As most all of us know, but some of you that are visiting with us will have to tell you what's going on here. We've been reading through the book of Psalms as a congregation. We started off this summer, we are as a congregation reading one psalm a day. And we've arrived at the psalms that are called the Songs of the Ascents. Songs of the Ascents. And when you read those psalms in 120 on to 134, some people are saying, well, what does that mean, the Psalms of the Ascents? Well, that has to do, these psalms were sung at a special time of the year called the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. And right now in Israel, this celebration is taking place. And these psalms are being, again, sung among people of Israel. So I've asked Ed Jackson to come today to share with us about this feast that brings so much meaning to not only the Psalms, but to our Lord Jesus Christ and what he had to say to us. Because how many realize Jesus was a Jew? He celebrated all the festivals. And understanding the Jewish culture is imperative for us to know where our roots were. Now, on this table here, we have some Jewish items. There's menorahs. There's a shofar. Some people have tried to blow this, and they're not easy to blow. But you know when you hear about the trumpet sound of the angel, the archangel, when Jesus comes again? How many know that's not a brass trumpet? This was the trumpet of Israel. This was the call to worship and praise. The sound that we're going to hear is a sound of the shofar at that time. And it's very important to understand our Jewish roots. And Ed has been a big blessing to our church in that. Before he comes up, I want to read one verse that speaks to the importance of this. It says in Romans 9, verse 4, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, and amen. Amen. Well, Ed, why don't you come and share with us now about the Feast of Booths.
Feast of Booths.
And these psalms, okay?
We actually have a family that is residing in Booths during this period of time. I talked to them after the first service, and they not only pray in them, but they slept in them in their sleeping bags last night, and they were cold. But it's interesting. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34. It says, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as a holy convocation, to present offering by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and libations, each day's matter on its own day. Besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of the beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. For you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. So in the Torah, which is the first five books of our Bible, God instructed people to annually celebrate seven different festivals or feasts. Each of these seven had a different purpose and was celebrated in a unique way. God gave very specific instructions on how to observe each festival and feast. The Psalms we are reading now, 120 through 134, are called the Psalms of Ascent, or perhaps the Psalms of Degrees if you have a King James version of the Bible. These were part of the celebration of the three of the seven feasts, the ones called the Pilgrim Feasts. One of the pilgrim feasts, the seventh and final feast of the year, is known by several different names. It can be called Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Ingathering, or Feast of Booths. And as Doug mentioned, this feast started this Friday evening, last Friday evening at sundown, and that is the 14th day of the month of Tishri in the year of our Lord, 5770. The Hebrew calendar is totally different from ours, and that's why when Y2K came about, everybody was concerned about the world coming to an end. I wasn't at all world because that's a long time ago. It's 5770 by God's calendar. So we don't have to worry about things like Y2K. This feast is a week-long autumn festival that begins 5 days after Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. Sukkot is a drastic change from Yom Kippur because Yom Kippur is one of the most solemn feasts, while Sukkot is one of the most joyous. As I said, Sukkot is one of the three pilgrim feasts that God commanded all Jewish males to come to Jerusalem yearly to appear before the God in his temple, and they were not to appear empty-handed. In Deuteronomy 16:16, it says, three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place he chooses, at the festival of unleavened bread, which is Passover, at the feast of weeks, which we call Pentecost, and at the feast of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Now this psalm of degrees or psalm of ascents is also sometimes called the pilgrim's psalms. And they are very instrumental in the study of Sukkot. The translations refer to Psalms 122 and 134 as the Psalms of Ascent. But like I said, King James refers to them as the Psalms of Degrees. And in the Hebrew word for degrees, which is ma'alah, it means literally going up. And whenever you read about going to Jerusalem, you always read about going up to Jerusalem. And that's because Jerusalem is 2,550 feet elevation, which doesn't seem much to us, but there that's pretty good. It's one of the highest places. They do have a mountain way up north where they have a ski resort that's higher. But anything around Jerusalem is lower. You leave Jerusalem, and very soon you're at sea level and below. And so literally going up to Jerusalem is the way you get there. You can't get there going level to Jerusalem. You can't go down to Jerusalem. You must go up to Jerusalem. And the scriptures always talk about going up to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Psalm 48:2 refers to Jerusalem as beautiful in elevation. So these 14 Psalms of degrees were selected to form a hymnal to be used by the pilgrims in those three pilgrim feasts who went up to Jerusalem each year for the three annual feasts. Psalm 121 was probably used to celebrate the privilege of going to the feast. Now, when these people went to these feasts, they traveled in caravans, and they traveled along the roads, and they went together for safety because there was robbers and there's a lot of things going on. And so they would go up in these great big caravans, and they would be singing these psalms. And they didn't sing them the way we sing them. They were a chant, and I don't really quite know totally how they've done it. I've heard some of the chants, and they're pretty impressive to listen to them. But the leader of the caravan would perhaps chant verses 1 and 2 of a psalm, and then the whole crew that was with him would chant 3 and 4, and they would go on like that, and they would continue singing and chanting these psalms all the way as they were going up to Jerusalem to reach the temple. So 121 was used to celebrate the going to the feast. The theme of God's protection is God's protection over his people in that psalm. Psalm 122, for instance, focuses on Jerusalem and the house of God. It focuses on God's protection. This psalm may have been David's psalm of thanksgiving to the Lord for protection. And this particular psalm commands us to pray for the protection or the peace of Jerusalem. So as the people approached Jerusalem in the temple, they would chant, they would psalms, they would prepare their hearts for worship before the Lord, which is much like we do before our service we just finished, where we sang some of these neat songs, that we're preparing our heart to come before God, to come into his presence, to worship him, to praise him. And so that's what they were doing. And the worship of this feast and any feast is particularly intense. And they prepared their heart as we must prepare our hearts to come before God. During the course of the festivals, the priest would also chant the Psalms of Degrees or Psalms of Ascent. Now, this holiday, Sukkot, has a dual significance. One is historical and one is agricultural. Historically, it is to be observed in remembrance of the dwelling in tents in the wilderness for the 40-year period during the Exodus. Agriculturally, it is a time of thanks for the ingathering of the crops and a time of prayer for fall rains that will cause the new crops to grow. Sukkot, I think, has six characteristics that are important. First of all, it is the most joyful of the feast. People are virtually commanded by God to be joyful. In Deuteronomy 16:13, it says, "You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths for 7 days after you've gathered in your threshing floor and your wine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast." You rejoice in the feast. Be joyful, be happy in that feast. And God commands them to do that. Secondly, it is the most prominent feast. It is mentioned more often in the Bible than any other feast, and is declared in Leviticus as a feast of the Lord. Thirdly, the people were required to build these outdoor booths in Leviticus 23:42. Now, these booths, they can be made from most anything, but a couple things about them. They have to be three-sided so they can see out. The roof has to be loosely made of twigs and leaves and things like that so people can sit in them and look up and see the heavens. If you were to go to Jerusalem or to Israel today during the feast, many, many Jews build these booths and they're in them. We even have Jews in the United States, and we have one family who are very interested in Jewish things. Then they told me after first service that they have a booth and they actually slept in it last night. And I asked a little girl, I said, "You look tired." She said, "I slept in my booth last night and it was really cold in my sleeping bag." So I'm sure it was. But these booths are mainly used now for people to reflect on God, to read scripture, to eat their meals, to form as families, praise God, and that's why they want to be able to see the sky. So these people were commanded to do this. Fourthly, the feast serves as a historical background for some very important teachings of the Messiah Jesus in chapters 7 through 9 of the Gospel of John, which we'll get here to in just a minute. Fifth, in the days of the temple, the Feast of Tabernacles was viewed with great awe. It was during this feast that Solomon dedicated the newly built temple. At that ancient observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Shekinah glory of the Lord descended from heaven to light the fire on the altar and fill the Holy of Holies. And that's listed in Chronicles chapter 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And I'm going to read that to you. It says, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." That would be the Shekinah glory. "And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, 'Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting.' Then the king and the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Thus the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests stood at their post, and the Levites with the instruments of music to the Lord, which King David had made for giving praise to the Lord. King David made 4,000 instruments to be used in praising the Lord. And they were using those instruments that he made for this praising. And they would say then, 'His loving kindness is everlasting.' Whenever he gave praise by their means, and the priest on the other side blew trumpets," which would be the shofar, "and all Israel was standing. Then Solomon consecrated the middle of the court and was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to contain the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat. So Solomon observed the feast," that would be the Feast of Tabernacles, "at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly who came from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar that they observed 7 days and the feast 7 days. Then on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to the people of Israel. So during this time when they dedicated this temple, it was during this feast, and Solomon observed many of the things of the feast, like the tents. So this was a major thing that they did. Now, as a result of this Shekinah glory coming down at the dedication, a light ceremony in the temple became a huge part of the tradition of the Feast of Tabernacles. In the center of the temple stood four huge menorahs, which remained lit day and night during this celebration. Now, that particular menorah sits outside the Knesset building in Tel Aviv, which the Knesset is equivalent to our Congress. So it'd be like sitting outside our state house or something. And you can see how big this thing is by just looking at the fence and the size of it in relation to that fence. Well, there were four of those about that size in the temple. And they remained lit during the time of this Feast of Tabernacles. And they would stay lit day and night during the celebration. And the priests would stand on ladders and continually be pouring anointed oil in the reservoirs to keep them lit. Now, they produced a steady glow of yellow flame all night for six nights. And they lit not only the temple, but they also lit the streets of Jerusalem. And in a pre-electricity society, having the city streets lit instead of being dark during the night would have been quite memorable. And all during a six-day period, the elders of the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of the Jews, performed torch dances. And while this was going on, the Levites would be singing and chanting the Psalms of Degrees, or the Psalms of Ascent. John recorded on that day after the feast that Jesus came back to do teaching. In John chapter 8, verse 2, well, I'll start with verse 1. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them." Now, this would have been immediately after this light ceremony of 6 days, so they've been well aware what was going on. Jesus used the concept of light to declare his messiahship. In John 8:12, he says, "Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life.'" So Jesus was relating to them something they had just observed for 6 days about all this light. And he was using this time to say, "I am the light of the world. I am the Messiah." Now, the Pharisees immediately called him a liar. In verse 13, says, "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.'" So they called him a liar. You know, he didn't directly say, "I am the Messiah," but the people and the Pharisees knew in a heartbeat what he was saying. They were ultimately familiar with the many titles in the Old Testament scripture that ascribe light to the coming Messiah. In that day, people didn't have Bibles. They didn't have, I don't know how many translations there are, many, but people didn't have a Bible. They didn't have their own personal translation that they could read, because the scriptures were in scrolls, and those scrolls were normally kept at the temple or the synagogue. So if they wanted to know the scripture, they had to memorize it. And that's virtually what they did. And they would have known all these messianic light-related titles in the scriptures. For instance, Numbers 24:17 speaks of the Star of Jacob. 2 Samuel 21:17 speaks of the light of Israel. Isaiah 49:6 speaks of the light of the nations, or the light of the Gentiles. And this one in Malachi, I'd like to read. Malachi 4, chapter 4, verse 2. Starting with verse 1, it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And that day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." So the Son of Righteousness, spelled S-U-N, would be Jesus, the Son, the light. This is really interesting, this passage about the healing, because in Matthew 9, 20. Actually, 9:18 through 22. It says that while he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If only I can touch his garment, I will get well." Now this scripture in Malachi that says that the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in his wings, the term wings in Hebrew translates to the word fringe, or garment, or the hem of the garment. And so, again, she knew this scripture, and she knew without a doubt that the Messiah's garment, the fringe, the hem, had healing. And if she touched it, she would be healed. And she touched it, and she was healed. And this gentleman right up here, you can see those little tassels. Today, those are worn like this by the Jews. Back in this time when they wore the robes, it would have been the fringe of the robe. But they're instructed in Numbers 15:38 to make these little tassels. And the Hebrew word for them is tzitzit, or for the plural, tzitziot. And they say you take a blue one and you weave it with other ones of other colors and you wear those. And the purpose of doing that, according to Numbers 15:38, is to remember the Ten Commandments. That's why they wear those. But she knew by touching that she would be healed, because that's what Scripture said. And she was healed. Later that very same day, Jesus healed the blind man in John 9:5-7. And again, he used light to bring attention that he was the light of the world, that he was Messiah. And he says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of his spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. So he healed this man with this clay. Again, he was making a statement that there's a book of traditions of rabbinic sayings and rabbinic teachings that's called the Talmud. And the Talmud is a stack of books, really big, but this is kind of a Talmud for dummies. It's got just a small little book in it. But in this book, in the Talmud, it says that the spittle of the firstborn will have healing. So Jesus, again, was making a statement. He spit on the ground, made it clay, put on the eyes, washed it off, and they could see. Again, the Jews would know their tradition. They would know that the Messiah spit had healing in it. So he was making these statements. He was using the Feast of Tabernacles to make these statements. So he did a lot of teaching during this time. He was saying that I am the Messiah, I am the Savior, I am the long-awaited one. And all this was very vivid in their minds because they had just experienced 6 days of intense worship of light and water libations and various things. So when he mentioned these, they knew exactly what he was saying. The sixth part of this is that the intense anticipation of fall and winter rain was reflected in the temple services. This may be a surprise to you, but Jerusalem and London, England, received the same annual rainfall, about 20 inches. The difference being that it rains all the time in London, and in Jerusalem, their rains come between November and March. And during this celebration of this time of year in October, they would be praying for this rain, because without the rain, their crops wouldn't grow. It's interesting that this particular September had the most September rain in 50 years in Israel. They've been under a prolonged drought where their main reservoir, the Sea of Galilee, is just virtually almost dried up a couple times. And so I am sure that during this festival, when they're praying for rain, that they're going to pray that these September rains will continue. Because if it doesn't rain, they don't have their crops. So besides praising God for previous rain and praying for future rain, it's very intense. So back to the celebration. Okay, shortly before dawn each morning, the high priest would be accompanied by a joyous procession of music and worshipers. They would go outside the city walls down to the pool of Siloam for a water libation ceremony. And here at this pool, the high priest would fill a golden pitcher with water, be about a quart. Then the procession would go back up. Now notice they go up. They're going up again. And during this time, they would be chanting and singing the Psalms of Ascent. And they would go up to the gate called the Water Gate. And then they would go through the water gate, into the temple, up to the altar. And the pitcher of water would be taken and poured into a big silver basin. And this silver basin has three holes in it. And the holes represented a memorial of the water provided in the desert to their ancestors. And if you remember, during the Exodus, there was times when they had no water and the people would grumble. And God would tell Moses, well, strike the rock and you'll have water. And he struck the rock and they had water. So he provided water for them on their trip through the desert. It's also a symbol of the forthcoming rain and a priming of the pump for winter rain. And it's also a representation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the coming of the Messiah. During this, the Levites would sing the Hallel or Praise Psalms 113 through 118, which Chad covered last week. And that song that Mark and the team played this morning, Hosanna, Hosanna, comes directly from Psalm 118, verse 25. And that word Hosanna means save now. Save now. And they would sing and praise God, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they would wave these flowers. They're required to put together a bunch of sticks made from different trees and wave them and sing. And that's what they would be doing during this water libation ceremony. And Psalm 118 was a messianic prophecy psalm. They would just sing that and they would then wave their flags and sing this song. Which is why on Palm Sunday, that when Jesus made his triumphal entry, that they had the palms and they would throw them on the ground and they were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. And they were proclaiming that Jesus was in fact the answer to the prophecy that they saw in Psalm 118, specifically verse 25. So again, Jesus used this parallel of water during the feast to make messianic statements. Now water in Israel is a very precious commodity. And we know here we have some really crazy water rules that we have to abide by. And there they don't have much water and they have some rules. The most valued source of water is a spring because they're everlasting and they yield fresh and sweet water. Unlike a cistern where they collect or a well which can go dry, this brook or spring continually gives water. And in the Bible they're referred to as living water. So at the end of the water libation ceremony, Jesus again spoke the words in John 7, 37 through 39. And he said, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, and again he's talking about Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his inheritance shall bring forth rivers of living water. So here's this living water from the stream. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he used this time again of all these 6 days of water ceremonies to speak that he was the Messiah, using water as the reference. Again, the people would have immediately known what he was saying, because Jewish theology connected water and the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44:3, Ezekiel 36:25-37, Jeremiah 2:13 are all references to water, the Holy Spirit, and salvation. So when Jesus referred to himself as the light of the world and living water, he was saying, I am the Messiah. I will also give you a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8:12. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. John 37. Now, I'm often asked by Christians, should we be celebrating the Levitical feast? Should we be celebrating these Jewish feasts and festivals? And I don't really have a good answer to that. I don't know. I think that's up to each individual. Just like this one family in our church builds booths and lives in them. But what I do think is that we as Christians need to know the Christian significance of these feasts and the entire Old Testament. For the main theme, it's not two books, it's not the Old Testament, and it's not the New Testament. It's one book. It's the Bible. And from page one through maps, or whatever the last page in your Bible is, the whole theme is the redemption of man from in the beginning to the very end. That book, from old to new, just weaves itself together. And in every one of these seven feasts, if you would study them, there's references to Jesus Christ. To the point you would even say it's so blatant that I think, why don't they get it? I don't know the answer to that either. But it's there. It's there. And I think as Christians, if we don't understand the Judaic roots of our Christianity, we're missing a whole lot. Several years we went to Israel, and our Jewish guide, who was a Jew, he knew more about Christianity than I did. I said, where do you learn all this? And he said, oh, I study this and I study that. And, you know, I went away from there feeling ashamed that I didn't know those things that this man who was not a Christian knew. And I resolved, okay, buddy, you're going to start teaching, you're going to start studying and learn this stuff. But I think it's very, very important that we know that. So the main theme is this redemption. And God has given us a step-by-step process to get there. And in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, it says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So here it says, any nation that's still left will go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Israel and the punishment of all the, this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So Zechariah is saying at the end, everybody's going to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate this feast. So I would say maybe a more significant question than should we celebrate this, I think the question should be, have each of us experienced the life-changing light of the Messiah? Are we still walking in darkness? Do we thirst today to have a loving relationship with our Creator through His Son, our Messiah, Jesus? There's only one water source that will quench the spiritual thirst of man. There's only one light source that will take us from darkness. That source is our Messiah, Jesus Christ. I would just ask that all of us prayerfully consider if there's anyone here that has never made that commitment to the light of the world or to the living water, now's the time to do it. And while Mark and the team play a song, I would encourage anyone that needs prayer for anything, but particularly the prayer for salvation, to please come forward during this song, and we would like to pray for you. Doug is here. I'm here. The worship team is here. I would just encourage you to do that because you don't know what's going to happen when you walk out that door. So this is a time, if you haven't done that commitment, I ask you to make it. Heavenly Father, we appreciate you so much. We appreciate your care for us, that you gave your only Son to die for us. We appreciate your word, Lord. We appreciate the fact that we do have this Bible. We aren't like the people of old who only learned through it, through people reading it to them and for them to memorize what was said. But we can go to this scripture and read it and understand it and know it, Lord. I pray that you would give us all a thirst for knowledge, a thirst for Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have experienced salvation, I pray that you would give us a thirst and a desire to walk our lives the way you would have us walk our lives, Lord. I thank you for your love. I thank you for all that you do for us. I thank you that you are our God. In your name we pray. Amen.